on this week's broadcast of Peace to Live By.
The way of surrender, the way to come out of our mess, is presented to us as, after all, if we love our sinful ways, we probably aren't going to want to eliminate those sinful ways.
Thank you for joining us on today's broadcast. The weekly radio program Peace to Live By features Bible teacher Daniel Litton and is found online at peacetoliveby.org. The mission of the broadcast is to give firm foundations of clear biblical truth and to share the truth with those who are not in a personal relationship with Jesus yet. Now, let's listen to today's message.
John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We begin with a scene at night, and Nicodemus's visit of Jesus by night demonstrates his true inner feelings, that he doesn't want others to know he is visiting him. It would cause criticism for him after all. His fellow scribes and Pharisees would question his intent, but maybe in his mind was that he didn't want anyone to witness this visit, like those of a crowd. Nevertheless, the text tells us that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, a high-ranking individual, we conclude, one with influence and power, one that the people looked up to lead them, which, in considering that, begets another reason for the choice of this visitation at night. Nicodemus himself is supposed to have all the answers, and yet he is seeking this Jesus who isn't part of the Pharisees on religious matters. Not something that would go over well with his fellow peers if they knew about it. Even though he uses the plural "we" in his question, it's likely that a lot of his fellow Pharisees aren't wondering the same things as he. It's probable they aren't and wouldn't be on Nicodemus' side. Regardless, he addresses Jesus using the proper term "rabbi," which denotes respect toward him. Now for Jesus' response, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The question presented by Nicodemus doesn't ask about how he can personally be saved from his sins, and yet, surprisingly, the whole notion is implied. Becoming born again, an interesting and yet sort of strange concept. The sound of it is admittedly appealing. Decades later, the Apostle Paul words it a little bit differently for us in saying, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Out with the old and in with the new. Of course, the glance at our image reflected back to us in a mirror, or observing others around us, reveals how real our first birth was, our physical birth. We can see the tangible results of birth. But now, it's not just going to be the following of a strict set of rules in a religious community with like-minded individuals. No, rather, it's going to be a change on the inside instead of the outside. It's not just merely an external change of life, change of the way we do this, that, and the other, or the way we relate to people. Sure, it will include those things. Really, though, in reality, it's a change on the inside that results in all those external things. It's a change of the heart. Let's not let that last part of the verse escape us. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Ultimately, that's the core essence of the whole thing. The internal drive and intention is to live forever. Death is avoided at all costs. The shattering truth is that there is actually a way you can do that. A way exists where anyone can do that. Anyone can avoid death. Anyone can live forever. Sure, everyone is going to physically die. The material body is going to expire. Additionally, within each one of us is a spirit, and that spirit is eternal. The spirit lives forever. That's why both heaven and hell are eternal, and that they last forever, because a person's spirit cannot be permanently eliminated. Permanence is a fact of every spirit. Otherwise, God would be destroying himself, since each person bears the image of God. This image of God cannot be deleted. It's an impossibility of reality. Thus we conclude then, ironically, that even hell proves persons contain good in them. That's why it lasts forever. Jesus implies that there's no other place a person can go. If one cannot see the kingdom of God because one is not born again, then that conveys that there's only one other place to go. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus was apparently stuck in the human realm. The understanding behind Jesus' words was lacking. And a lot of you listening today do not comprehend it. The speaker himself didn't get it for a long time. At one point in the experience, half the Gospel of Matthew was read, and it was not understood. At least 8 sermons were listened to by a well-known preacher until it was truly grasped and believed on for the first time. Every one of us listening is born of the flesh. Otherwise, we couldn't be listening. This is our first birth, our birth onto this planet as a human being. And that's only the first birth. We all understand that. We are all equal with that. All of us had to come into the world through some kind of physical birth. In contrast, what Jesus is referring to as born again is the second birth. It's the birth by the Spirit, or we might say the Holy Spirit. Born of the Holy Spirit. That's how we actually become a living spirit versus a dead spirit. Before this second birth, we are a dead spirit. That's because all of us, no matter who we are born into the world with a dead spirit. We all are born with an inner sin nature. Even if you believe we are born neutral, all of us, no matter who we are, eventually sins, eventually does something wrong, whether against what God has said or simply against another person. Now, what is Christ referring to with the wind analogy? The analogy isn't referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather the true nature of how people are, who are born of the Holy Spirit, and that they are like the wind. For he said, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's the difference. Individuals who are born of the Spirit aren't just merely religious. They aren't just following a religion, but they are different. They are different in character. Something exists about them of which you can't quite put your finger on. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" The expectations of Nicodemus in making his visitation had been disrupted. That's the first point. That underlies the whole problem with Jesus' ministry for the Pharisees, and really also the ministry of John the Baptist. Things weren't going as they were expecting them to be. A fancy robe did not adorn the Christ, nor did saying grand things or telling the Pharisees how awesome they were. And the second thing is this, and not only is Nicodemus disappointed, but so is Jesus. Disappointment comes for Jesus. He had apparently expected Nicodemus to understand what he was referring to in regard to the second birth, but he didn't. The assumption was made due to all Nicodemus's studying, with all his comprehension of the law and the prophets. Surely he would get it. Surely he would understand. But he didn't understand. Thus, the discouragement ensued. If Nicodemus had understood, he had the power and influence to help others understand. What a benefit that would have been. But someone as familiar with the scriptures as he didn't understand. So would others understand? Continuing with Jesus' words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In our careful glancing of the text, we see Jesus says, "We speak of what we know." We, it's plural. Thus, Jesus is noting what he and John the Baptist have been proclaiming. Jesus remarks for the first time that of which John had already experienced as the rejection of the message by the Jews, including Nicodemus at this point. He says, "You do not receive our testimony." The Pharisees and other Jews did not want to change. They wanted to continue carrying out the Jewish religion in a superficial way rather than in a real way. the greater interest concerned the worldly aspects of it and not the spiritual aspects of it. Thus, a second birth doesn't occur for Nicodemus yet. To focus strictly on what is seen with the eyes, on what is logical, on what is even reasonable, is to miss part of the equation. It's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but simply that they are not the whole picture. The entirety of the picture is one that encompasses God and encompasses what is spiritual. The mentioning and image of the lifting up of the Son of Man gives us our first clue that Jesus is going to, in fact, face death. It also gives us our first mention of the possibility for people to possess eternal life. Going to the former first, it's not understood clearly if Jesus at this point knew it would be death on a Roman cross. The phrase lifted up could imply that, but doesn't necessarily. It could just be that he knows he's going to die, and the method by which that occurs he doesn't know for sure. Besides revelation from the Father, he could also probably assume that eventually the Jews would kill him because of what he was saying. After all, they had killed Old Testament prophets, so the behavior was nothing new. Anyway, moving to the second point, into the subject of eternal life, it's a really incredible offering by God to people to think that not only can the sin nature be dealt with fully and absolutely, but individuals can regain what they were originally supposed to possess all the way back at the very beginning. They can take back what they lost, eternal life. All that is required is one, belief that Jesus is God, and that the sacrifice he's about to make for sins will cover them. Later in John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he will define what eternal life actually is. Now we arrive at the most famous verse in the entirety of the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The concept behind this verse is truly loved, and yet interestingly, this most famous verse of all Bible verses has led to a great debate. And that's something we have to talk about. The debate comes in the form of whether or not God truly desires to save everyone in the world, or whether it is particularly in reality behind the scenes, only those whom God calls that can be saved, as a special group known as the elect. Can everyone and anyone be saved, or is that just the human appearance of it? What is meant is that in the inner workings of heavenly things, in trying to recognize some of what is going on behind the scenes, those things which can't be seen with the eyes, and those things, is it true that God actually decides with each person who is going to believe in him? Strong proponents stand on the side of this second position, very strong and influential indeed. But without diving into it too much, it will be said that the view stated here will be in support for the first position, and that God truly desires for anyone and everyone to come to know him. The position is that individuals have free choice, free will, whether or not they want to believe or choose to believe. Backing up, despite all the sin that is present in our world, the text says God so loved the world. That's perhaps startling to some. What is it that God cares so deeply about? Is it the system of the world? Is that what is meant? Doesn't seem likely, as that would also contradict other places in Scripture. Actually, it's that he loves the people of the world. So as he looks down on the earth, he is in love with the people, and this despite their sin. What a difference from the Old Testament view that a lot of us have created in our minds, where we read in Genesis 6, for instance, that God starts the process of destroying the world. That general thought process concerning God. We think God is good, but he also is hard to get along with. He probably really doesn't want to save us, but at the end he decided it'd probably be best. That's how most of us view God, with that negative, pessimistic tone. Despite that, a hidden gem exists back there in Genesis chapter 6. And most either miss it or try to explain it away as not being what it really was. That hidden gem was the description of God as being full of regret. He was deeply saddened in his heart. That changes the picture, doesn't it? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Jesus understands what we have failed to discern. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It continues, how monumental. It's the reverse of what the mind naturally tends to think when we try to think about God and what God is all about. In opposition to our picture, Jesus says he's not here, not walking the streets, not walking the countryside to condemn everybody. He's actually here, he says, to provide everyone with the opportunity to become saved, to truly have a part in saving themselves, ironically, and let's be careful with that, by believing. We are saved by our belief in the truth, both on the negative side, sin, and on the positive side, salvation. Actually, we ourselves are the ones who condemn ourselves. That's what the second part says there. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Condemned already. Why is that? Because no other way exists to make things right. God is providing a way, and it's the only way in the spiritual and even natural system that works. Condemnation doesn't come simply because of an inner decision not to believe. They are condemned because, as stated already, we all have that sin nature, that sin problem, and it needs rectified. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We are presented with the contrast of light and darkness, light and darkness. Christ, then, represents the light, and we should consider this picture for further understanding. Jesus as a light is one who shines in the darkness. So it's as if the world is a dark place, and Christ is the light shining brightly. And those beams that reach people are beams of truth. That truth lights up the mind. Whether the mind decides to keep that light is up to the individual. But let's not miss the judgment part. That's also recorded. Really, this is twofold. On the one hand, the judgment is judgment on the part of the people seeing the light, and that they reject the light. They reject the truth, judging Christ is not for them. It's also true, however, and as Romans 1 tells us, that this judgment is from God because he turns people over in their sin. When the light is rejected or there is no more light from God's truth, individuals, due to their natural tendency, will face judgment from the inevitable flow of their sin. God can then withhold truth as a form of judgment, as he knows if he does, the downfall of each person is inevitable due to our inner sin nature. People love darkness. That's what the text says. Let's think about this. For those of us who have been saved, we can recall what it was like before we were saved, how we loved darkness. Some of us, probably most of us, initially resisted the truth when we heard it. It took multiple times for that light to penetrate through our sinful hearts, to get the mind to a point where it was willing to surrender. The light shone in our darkness and our unsurrenderedness, if you will, as a whole. It usually, though not always, but usually it's the light that comes to us, whether that's from a preacher or a fellow friend. The way of surrender, the way to come out of our mess, is presented to us as, after all, if we love our sinful ways, we probably aren't going to want to eliminate those sinful ways. That is, until we are enlightened, until we see the truth for what it really is.
Thanks, Daniel. This is the Peace to Live By radio program featuring Bible teacher Daniel Litton. To download and listen to complete messages by Daniel, visit peacetoliveby.org. There on the website, you'll also find complete transcripts of the messages. To contact the ministry, you can send emails to messages@peacetoliveby.org. You can visit our Facebook page at facebook.com/peacetoliveby and be sure to hit the like button. Please let us know how Peace to Live By has helped you in your walk with Jesus. Feel free to reach out and send us your comments. These messages are encouraging for us. If you want to contact Daniel directly, send your email to daniel@peacetoliveby.org. Until next time, for Daniel Litton, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We'll be back next week for another episode of Peace to Live By. This program is produced and sponsored by Peace to Live By Ministry.